Let me also just go ahead and say again, just happy Mother's Day. I was up this Thursday. I flew up to Columbus and visited my mom. She is, I think I have a picture. I was with her on Thursday. My mom, she lost her husband of 54 years this last August, and she's struggling through some dementia issues, and it's been a little bit of a whirlwind with her over the last 4 years with health issues and whatnot, and so I had an opportunity to spend a day with her and love on her, and let her know that she was a loving mother, and to thank her for that. I also guess would be remiss if I didn't honor for a moment my own wife, the mother of the children the Lord has given us, Carla. She's not in here, so I can talk about her, and if she's in here, she'll get embarrassed, but I've just been so blessed. I have the greatest wife in the world that has raised and in the most creative, intentional way two amazing children, and so God has been good to us in that, and so thankful for her and the incredible mother that she is and has been, and so I just made mention of that as well. In the late 80s, there was a gentleman, his name was Dinu. And Dinu found himself in a predicament in Romania. He was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was during a time in which communism was nasty and it was ruling the people in Romania. And Dinu found himself in a back room with a number of soldiers persecuting him in such a way, asking him to deny his faith, to renounce his faith in Jesus Christ, and to unite himself with the regime, the Communist Party, and the vision that they have for their country. And through a number and a series of ongoing persecutions, they had finally brought him into the room, put a gun to his head, and said, "Renounce your faith or die." And I never forget, I met Dinu shortly thereafter and have had a number of opportunities to sit with him. Never forget his response in that moment, I believe by the Holy Spirit, gave him the words. He looked at that man with a gun in his head and he said, "Sir, if I renounce my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and I embrace whatever regime you call your religion, your faith, how do you know that when persecution comes upon you and your system, that I won't then renounce you as well?" I was like, wow. What incredible faith in that moment of persecution to stand firm in his faith. Obviously, I just told you that I met him a number of years after that. So they obviously didn't pull the trigger. In fact, it's an incredible story of what they did do. They assigned a man to him 24/7 to travel with him, to flatten his tires so that he couldn't get to his little study opportunities with the Lord. And after a series of time walking with him, this communist agent came to Jesus Christ because he saw in him. Amen, right? He saw in him what it means to be somebody that's different. And so we're going to look today at a passage that's similar to that, an opportunity for us to dive into God's Word this morning. We've been walking our way through 1 Peter. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me, 1 Peter chapter 3. And why don't we stand and honor the Word of God, and we're going to read this together. The title of this morning's message, Suffering, Which Leads to Victory. Suffering, it leads to victory. Verse 13, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which they slander you, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ died also for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, in which he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Let's just have a word of prayer. Father God, we come to this text this morning, God, so rich with truth, a victory that comes through suffering. This morning, God, we want to yield to that truth this morning. And we want to cling to that truth this morning. And we trust you. And so, Father, would you have your way? Would you even give this inadequate servant the words and the thoughts to proclaim, God, that would make this clear to your people? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. In great suffering, God shows great grace. The greater the suffering, C.H. Spurgeon said, the greater the grace that is shown. So our first point this morning is my suffering can yield blessing and opportunity. My suffering can yield blessing and opportunity. Look at verse 13. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Now, in order to begin right here in verse 13, you see this connecting word, and. Some of your Bibles probably translate it now. And what he's doing is he's connecting us to verse 12. And we can't just jump right to 13 without looking back for a second at verse 12, acknowledging the reality of what is being said here. He's making a case because in verse 12 he says, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And, or because, or therefore, who is there to harm you? Now, who's there to harm you if you are zealous for doing good? We have nothing to fear, is what he's saying, gang. God is in control. God is sovereign. And though you are going to suffer, yes, we do suffer. But God is in control. If we truly believe that, then how can we have fear? Romans 8:31 said, what then shall we say? If God is for us, who is against us? Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? And yet, in verse 14, we see this. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. And again in 17, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than doing what is wrong. Well, obviously, if you suffer for wrong, then fine. Bear up under it, seek forgiveness, move on. But when you suffer for doing what's right, if God should will it, it's okay. It's going to happen. We've been talking about it often. In fact, these believers that he's speaking to that are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, all over, he is telling these believers because they are being persecuted by the church of that day. The government of that day. Sorry, not the church. And remember we talked about Nero, who was burning Christians alive as just entertainment. These believers that are being called upon to suffer for the sake of their faith. So I guess my question to you this morning is, are we willing to embrace the call to suffering? Are we willing to embrace the call of suffering, this call that comes with the life of following Jesus Christ? The Bible says that all who desire to live righteously in Christ Jesus are going to be persecuted. It's going to happen. It's on those who love Jesus. And so are you willing this morning? Are you willing to suffer for the sake of righteousness? Are you willing to suffer the loss of a friendship for the sake of righteousness? Are you willing to suffer the loss or opportunity of a promotion for the sake of righteousness? Are you willing to suffer maybe even employment for the sake of righteousness. All of these things we have to ask ourselves the question, are we willing even maybe to be excommunicated from our own family for the sake of righteousness? 1 Peter 4, if we flip over a page, verse 12, says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you." This is going to happen. It goes with the turf. "But to the degree that you share," verse 13, "to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." It's okay. We're going to suffer, church, when we stand for righteousness. Back to verse 14 of chapter 3. He says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness," what does he say? He says, "You are blessed." You are blessed. Amazing. When we're going to stand for truth, when we're going to stand for righteousness, we will suffer, but in that suffering comes blessing. Matthew chapter 5 said it this way. Jesus said it. He said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people cast insults at you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Because of me," he says, "rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, they're persecuting you." That's okay, church. See, what he says here is, he says, Jesus is telling him, he's, listen, you're going to be persecuted when you do what is right. And then you're going to be persecuted when you do what is right because of Jesus Christ. For the sake of righteousness, not your own, his righteousness that has been imputed unto you. Amazing. And yet, sometimes when we're in that moment of suffering, what is our prayer? When we're in that moment of suffering, what is our prayer? It's like, "God, would you remove this from me?" Instead of, "God, what are you trying to perform in and through me during this time that your name might be exalted, your name might be lifted up, and people might see that believers can suffer without crying?" Suffering isn't easy, though. It's still suffering. Right? Just because we say you're going to get blessed when you suffer, you're going to be blessed when you're suffering, you're still suffering. And you can't just look at me and say, "Pastor, I'm still in the deep water here." It's okay. Because there's a blessing in that. There's a blessing in that. Look at verse 14 of chapter 4, and I'm kind of popping back and forth between chapter 3 and chapter 4 because there's a section in chapter 4 here that we will skip over because it kind of mirrors what we're talking about this morning. But look at verse 14 of chapter 4. It says that if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. How? Because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. Wow. The Spirit of glory in God, it rests upon you. It's amazing. We have to believe, church, we have to believe this truth, that God loves us enough that in the midst of our suffering, that he is present there with you for our good and his ultimate glory. It says it in verse 14, chapter 4. His presence is with you, and the presence of God with me is greater than any friendship, it's greater than any promotion, it's greater than any job, it's greater than even relationship with mom and dad. Brother, sister, the presence of Christ in and with you. I'm so grateful that the psalmist said, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," what? "I will fear no evil." Why? Because you are with me. You are with me, God. He doesn't leave us in suffering. In fact, he blesses us in the midst of suffering. We have plenty of examples of that. How about Joseph, right? He kind of suffered unjustly, did he not? Long time, but what happened? God took that suffering and created triumph. He took him into that place of humiliation, but brought him out in exaltation. Daniel. He suffered a little bit, didn't he, for the sake of righteousness? How about Daniel's friends? Daniel's friends. They were put into the fiery furnace, right? You know, Radchak and Benny? They were put into the fiery furnace. And what happened in the fiery furnace? There was three of them, but what did they see? Four. They saw four. Because he was with them in their suffering. See, Jesus is never away from us in our suffering. He is with us. We are blessed in his presence. We are blessed. Romans 8, verse 18 says it this way, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Listen, you can withstand anything, church, when you know that the glory of God is going to be revealed to you as a child of his. Amazing truth. Don't lose heart of the truth during trial. It brings great strength to walk through those times. Notice the end of verse 14. It says this, after you are blessed, he says this, "And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." You say, well, you don't understand. These people are saying all kinds of wicked against me. And they're on Facebook or they're on whatever social media and they're tearing me down or they're shredding my family or they're saying this about that person. They're saying, listen, it's okay. Because we don't fear their intimidation. You don't fear another man. You fear God. We fear God. The Bible says you don't fear the one who can kill the body. You fear the one who has, after the body is dead, has the ability to cast that body into hell. We fear God. And so he says, you don't fear. It says, do not fear their intimidation. Do not fear. Do not be troubled. But rather, listen, verse 15, sanctify Christ in your heart. Wow. You mean I'm not to fear? No, no, no. You sanctify Jesus Christ in your heart. You make Jesus the number one thing in your life and in your heart. You make him the one that is prominent in its place of preeminence of the heart. And there will be nothing that has any more fear left in it. Because the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord extinguishes the fear of man. It takes it all away. We set him apart in our hearts. He is holy. He is righteous. We fear him. We want to adore him. We want his name to be exalted and not our own. The fear of the Lord extinguishes the fear of men. And so don't fear the opposition. Expect it. Church, don't fear the opposition. Expect it. It's coming. It goes with the turf. And if your faith is genuine and you haven't experienced it, you maybe should ask yourself a few questions about your faith. And I don't say that arrogantly. I say that humbly and graciously to challenge you this morning to examine our faith. The scriptures tell us to be examining our faith daily to see whether we be in the faith. Test yourselves. Examine yourselves. To be all the more certain of the calling of God in your life. And when that persecution comes into your life, remember you are blessed. We don't fear it, and we keep doing what? We keep entrusting ourselves to the one who is faithful. Look at the end of chapter 4, verse 19. It says, therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God do what? Entrust their souls to the faithful Creator who is doing what is right. And then he says this, you're to sanctify Christ in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which they slander you, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Stop there for a second. What's he saying? He's saying, we're to make a defense. When somebody comes and they're persecuting you for the sake of righteousness, and they ask you, and they come to you and they ask you, it says you give a defense for your hope that you have in Jesus Christ. It's pretty plain and simple, right? You say, I'm going to speak about the things that I know to be true about Jesus Christ and how he's changed my life. That is my hope. That's what we've been talking about for weeks. Peter cast that hope in chapter 1, the first 13 verses. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his mercy has caused us to be born again to what? A living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You have a hope, church. And that's what we're to share with others when they come and they ask us. I always saw this verse out of context. Now I'm seeing it in context. It's during suffering. It's suffering that gives you the opportunity to then therefore share that hope because somebody sees that you suffer differently. Praise God for that. That is God at work in your life. My question this morning is, what is your hope? Can you share it? Can you explain it? Do you have a biblical hope? Have you come to that point where you've embraced Jesus Christ as Lord of your life and you can defend yourself because of what He's accomplished on your behalf and nothing more? Three critical elements to our hope, our proclamation this morning, we find in these two verses. Let's look at that. First is this: always be ready. Always be ready. Is that you? Are you kind of like one of those people that you're always ready for whatever it is? I mean, like if you've got to give a presentation or whatever, you are set on it. You know exactly what you have to do, and you are so ready that you're like ready 5 days before. You can't wait to go do it. Anyone like that? I'm not like that. I'm just saying. Like, I was working on this message Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Would love to have been done on Saturday or Friday, but it doesn't happen. Right? But you're ready. And you're ready to act no matter what. Lee, come up here. Let me just try to explain it this way, Lee. You weren't ready to come up here. That's okay. Two Sundays ago, Lee decided to have a donut. What was in that donut? A Reese's Pieces. Now, what's the problem with a Reese's Pieces? I like Reese's Pieces. He's allergic to peanuts, right? So what happened, Lee?
I went to the hospital.
You went to the hospital, but before that, like, what did you do? It was in the middle of the service. Like, you got up and walked out of here, right?
Yeah, I went to my mom's room.
Went to your mom's room and did what?
I got Benadryl.
Okay, so he got some Benadryl, but then after that, he decided the Benadryl wasn't working, and you did what? He grabbed the EpiPen and by himself, as a seventh grader, decided, bam, right into the thigh, right? Now, two things, church. Number one, they had the EpiPen with them. What's that say? They were ready. They were ready. And the second thing is, they knew how to use it. He knew how to use it. Those things scare me. Like, do you know the needle's like that long? Oh, sorry, I didn't mean to tell you that. Don't worry, it's not that bad. You did it once, go on. How about we give Lee a hand? I can remember when Amir went to war with Israel a couple years ago, and he was in battle, and he was there for a number of weeks, and what happens is you're ready for battle all the time. You never take off your shoes. Never. You wear your boots 24/7. Now, there's a consequence to that. It really, really is hard on your feet. Imagine if you never took your feet out of your shoes. But you can't do it because you've got to be ready to act right now. That's what it means, church, when he says, always be ready. There's a second thing, a second critical element, and that is to be done with gentleness and reverence. When we give a defense for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, it is never to be done in a self-righteous way. It is to be done with gentleness and respect and reverence towards the person and whom has come to you and asked you for a defense for what you believe. When I was in college, I was a new believer, and I used to walk by this man that stood on the corner of the center of the Union Hall. And he had this megaphone, and his name was Brother Max. And Brother Max would stand out there every day, and students would walk by. And Brother Max would stand with his megaphone, and he would say, "You sinners, you heathens, you dying and you're going to hell. All of you, you're wicked, evil beings." And you know what they would do? They would gather around him in bunches, and they would cast insults, and they would mock him, and they would make fun of him. Why? Because not one of them went up and asked him, give me a defense for the hope that lies within you. Instead, he just was jamming it down their throat in a condescending way. That is not the way we deliver the gospel. The gospel is good news. It is not condemnation upon people. It is good news. There is a way of escape from the wrath of God. I used to cringe walking by him as he threw his pearls before the swine and they trampled him underfoot, the scripture says. There's a third critical element of our proclamation, and that is that it is to be accompanied by good behavior. You say, well, look at 16. He says, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which they slander you, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Listen, if you're going to speak forth the truth of God's word and you're going to acknowledge before Christ that I am standing as a believer in Jesus Christ, then your life has to meet the words. People are watching. And they're going to want to know that what you said actually is what you do. They're watching. And our call this morning is that we would be ready and that we would be delivering good news with gentleness and reverence and that we would do so accompanied by good behavior. There's a second thought we want to look at this morning. That is that Jesus' suffering brings me victory. Look at verse 18. Loved this verse. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Listen, church, if you don't have that testimony, if you don't know how to express what has been accomplished by the grace of God in your life, just point people to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, and tell them, this is what God has done for me. There's a testimony, there's a story, there's your defense. Four things that we see essential truths about Christ's suffering. Number one, his death was final. His death was final. The Greek word that's defined or that's translated in our text, for Christ also died for sins once for all. That Greek word, hapax, it literally means, it's a perpetual validity, not needing to be done again over and over with repetition. It means it was done and it is finished. There is no more opportunity or no more need for further sacrifice. Jesus accomplished it all once. Now, to the audience of that day, that was amazingly significant because in Passover alone, there's estimated that they would bring over 250,000 sheep and slaughter those sheep during Passover. Can you imagine the stench? Can you imagine the blood? But innocent blood is required for the forgiveness of sin, and Jesus shed his for you and me. And his death was final. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 says this, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest entered the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages," I love that, "at the consummation of the ages, the time that God had ordained for Jesus to die on the cross, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." Church, are you grateful for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? His death was final. There's a second truth we see in verse 18. His death was substitutionary. His death was substitutionary. Look, it says, "the just for the unjust." Who's the just? Jesus Christ. Who's the unjust? You and me, right? The just for the unjust. It's where Martin Luther coined the great phrase, the great exchange. We talk about it often. We've quoted the verse from 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God, the just for the unjust, the great exchange. It was a substitutionary death. third truth we see in verse 18, that his death was reconciling. Look what it says. The just for the unjust, that what? He might bring us to God. Do you know how amazing that is? We were far from God. We were separated from God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked according to the power of the prince of the air. And he died that he might bring us back to God. He was a forerunner to bring us into the household of God. So amazing. Maybe this morning, you say, man, I've just never experienced that before. I've never really understood that his death was final and his death was substitutionary and his death was actually reconciling unbelievers to God. And you say, well, I just don't know how I could accomplish that. You can't. You can't accomplish that. He's already accomplished it on your behalf. The Bible says that you are just to embrace him by faith. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. And the Bible says you will be saved. That's the solution. There is no solution on your part. The solution is that he's done it. It is finished, he said. And he's offering it to you and to me this morning freely that we too might leave this place, a child of God, with a hope that we can defend. There's a fourth thing about his death, and that is that it was victorious. Look, it says, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The death of Jesus Christ put an end to all death. It brought death to death. The church, we are free from the second death if indeed we have embraced Jesus Christ. The Bible says that you will die once physically, but if you've embraced Jesus Christ, that will be the last time you die. But if you haven't, it says that you will have a second death, eternal separation from Almighty God, because the wages of our sin is death, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See the point? Jesus' death was victorious for you and for me. Amazing. There's nothing that we can do. There's no amount of works that we can bring about to the table. We just come with our sin, and that's all we have to offer. And he washes us clean with his blood. There's a third thought that we want to look at in this text this morning, and that is that Jesus' victory warrants proclamation. Jesus' victory warrants proclamation. Look at verse 19. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient with the patience of God, kept on waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Stop there for a second. Let me just say before we dive into this section of Scripture, these next couple verses particularly, that great men of faith, great theologians have disagreed on this text for centuries, that they have looked at this and they have examined this and they have come up with solutions and they have disagreed greatly. Can I just say that? In fact, one of those great men, Martin Luther, the reformer of the 1600s, said this about verses 19 to 21. He said, "A wonderful text is this in the 16th century. A more obscure passage, perhaps, than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainty what Peter means." I'm just going to tell you right now, if Martin Luther, the reformer, didn't know, I'm not going to tell you with certainty what this means, although I think I have a pretty clear understanding, and I would love to walk you through that, if you will, this morning. There are many questions that arise from verses 19 and 20. Three of them we want to look at. To whom did he proclaim? What did Christ proclaim? And when did Christ proclaim it? Three things we wanted to look at. Now, you have to understand there's many prominent views. There's four or five prominent views to these two verses. One of those views is that Christ, through Noah, a pre-incarnate Christ, through Noah, preached the gospel to those that were disobedient in the days of Noah, and they rejected it. Thereby, that was what was happening. And now they're in prison as a result. I don't believe that. Another view, a second view, is that Christ died. He descended to preach to all the unregenerate people who had died without faith in God and offered to them a second chance. I don't believe that either, because the verse we just read in Hebrews says, it's appointed unto men to die, and when death comes, judgment. There's no scripture in the entire Bible that talks about a second chance. There isn't. As much as I would love that for some of my deceased loved ones. There's a third kind of prominent view, and that is that Christ proclaimed his victory on the cross to the fallen angels. And this camp even is divided into two sections, because some believe that when Jesus went and it says that he preached to the spirits that are in prison, what he was saying is that he went and he did that in between the time where he died and the time where he rose, during those 3 days. And other people believe during that time that he went and spoke to the fallen angels and proclaimed to them his victory between after the resurrection. So you see the point, there's a lot of confusion around these two verses. Let me just tell you what I think they say. And I'm going to tell you why. The first is this. To whom did he proclaim? Was it unregenerate people before the time of the resurrection, and he was going down to preach a gospel to them? Or was it the fallen angels? I believe this. I believe it's the fallen angels, and I'm going to tell you why. The Greek word that's used there that is translated spirits is always used in reference to non-human spiritual beings unless it is qualified around it. And this is not qualified in this text. In fact, if Peter were to talk about unbelieving, unregenerate people that were in some holding place that Christ was going down and preaching the gospel to, giving them a second chance, he would have been translated souls, not the spirits. There's a second reason I believe that it is the spirits, and because he uses an illustration to define what he said. In verse 19, he says he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. And then he says, who were disobedient, when? When the patience of God during the construction of the ark. Now, if we go to Genesis chapter 6, which I think we have a slide for, we see this. Right before the flood, what happens? It came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, that is reference to these angels, saw the daughters of men were beautiful and took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. They manifested themselves on earth, took wives for themselves. Then the Lord says, my spirit shall not strive with men forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and afterwards, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And it goes on in verses 5 through 8, and it basically says that God therefore decided to destroy the earth because of their wickedness. And so, in other words, he's using an example. He says, these disobedient ones during this time of patience that God had, these were the fallen angels, the ones that he went to and he spoke to in prison. 2 Peter, you say, well, how about prison? Well, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says this, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Again, then, if you look back to Jude, a few pages back, Jude, verse 6, it says, and angels who did not keep their own dominion but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness. Why? For the judgment of the great day. Listen, I think and I believe that what is happening in this moment is that Jesus went to proclaim, and I believe it was after his resurrection. I don't know for sure the timing, if it was before or after, and to be honest, I don't think it's relevant. But the truth is, he went, he proclaimed his victory to the fallen angels because they had done everything in their power to thwart his plan. What did he proclaim? He proclaimed his victory. If he had preached to them a gospel, Peter would have used a different word. He would have used what we get our word for evangelism, and I can't even pronounce it. Jason, you probably could better, but elongalizia, whatever, whatever. But he used caruso instead. Caruso means he heralded, he proclaimed a triumphant victory. Jesus Christ proclaiming his victory to those who were created sons of God, who fell from that position, who sinned with mankind, and God then destroyed the world by water as a result of their sin. And Jesus Christ proclaimed his triumphant victory over that death, over that. Amazing. He's heralding in front of them these who tried to thwart God's plan. See, the enemy and his fallen angels have been attempting to destroy God's plan from day one. When the third of the heavenly host fell, we see in Job chapter 1, 2, the apparent victory of the enemy in the Garden of Eden in chapter 3 of Genesis, the cohabitation of angels and humans that we just looked at in chapter 6, they were attempting to destroy the line of Christ, the genocide of the Jews in Esther chapter 3 through chapter 4, the destruction of the messianic line during the reign of Joash in 2 Chronicles chapter 22, the killing of Jewish infants that happened in Matthew chapter 2 during the time of Christ, the temptation of Christ himself when the enemy himself presented himself to Christ and tried to get him at that point. They have been working, trying to destroy and thwart the plan of God that you and I could be redeemed by the Savior of the world, the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Jesus was victorious. Amen? And he wanted them to know it. And he proclaimed it to them. And that, I believe, is what this text is saying. And in verse 21, it says this, and corresponding to, or as a type of, it's almost as if Peter's like just going to say, hey, listen, there was this time where I destroyed the earth with water, and only eight made it out. Only eight. Sometimes I wonder, I think we have to ask ourselves the question, are we part of the few? The few that are chosen by God to be called sons of God. And in this moment, in verse 21, he says, and corresponding to this, or a type of this, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, a couple things I'm just going to mention about this right off the bat. Again, not an easy verse, right? Like there's a lot of people that would look at you and they'd say, just skip that portion. In fact, many of the guys that I love to go to and study, they just skip that portion. Does baptism save you, church? No. He even describes it afterwards. He says, no. Baptism doesn't save you. It's not just like what washes some dirt off your skin. The waters of baptism are a type of the water that was Noah and his family was rescued through, in the same way that when we go into the water of baptism, what happens? We go into the water, right? But unless there's been what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're not coming out. So how's that baptism going for you? You're not saved by the baptism. Noah and his family was not saved by the water. They were saved by what? The ark. The ark was what saved them. It was the vessel that brought them through the water. What is our ark? Jesus Christ. It is his resurrection that brings us up out of the water. Amen? And so baptism doesn't save you. I could take you through verses after verse after verse through Acts and describe that to you in greater detail. We don't have time this morning, though I had a number of them written down here to turn to. But look, he says it's an appeal to God for a good conscience, to understand, to repent of our sins so that our sins might be forgiven, and then we'll have a clear conscience, that we have peace with God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So just as Noah's salvation from the judgment of God was connected to water, so our baptism, our salvation, the judgment of God has a connection with water, but not a means of salvation. So what am I saying? Like we've just like really walked through a lot in this text, and there's a lot in the text. But I think it would be dangerous for us not to remember the main thing. Alistair Begg says this often, and I hear him say it. The main thing is the plain thing, and the plain thing is the main thing. The main thing in this grouping of verses is not talking about the sons that are, or the spirits that are in prison, or even that baptism can save us, even though we have plenty of scriptures to deal with those. The main thing in this text is that Jesus Christ was victorious through his suffering, and he went and he made proclamation of his victory. And in that proclamation of victory, guess what? You and I also have victory. And when we are baptized, we too make proclamation of the victory of Christ in our lives for the glory of God. And so faith and belief is so closely related to baptism because it's a proclamation of what God has done for us. It is the hope of the defense that is the defense of the hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so if you're a believer and you've never been baptized, then I can only say this. That's just disobedience. It's just disobeying. Because Christ himself commanded it of us. But the water of baptism will not save you, my friends. So nobody enters into baptism thinking, oh, this work will accomplish salvation. No. It's better to be part of the few that were rescued through the vessel of Jesus Christ from the dark and dying world than to be part of the multitude who end up drowning in the water. And our faith is professed through baptism. It is not performed through baptism. And so for us this morning, we want to look at Christ. We want to look at Christ. We want to sanctify Christ in our hearts. We want to look at his victory and we want to proclaim it in our lives. For that is what Jesus is desirous of you this morning. So let us pray. Father God, this morning, we recognize that apart from you that we are nothing. Just part of the deluge, just drowning in the deluge of destruction of your wrath apart from your grace, and that you have called us, Lord, and you have welcomed us, and yet only few have followed. Few have believed. So this morning, Father God, I pray that even maybe someone in this room would recognize that the doors of your ark are wide open through Jesus Christ, whom you raised from the dead to reconcile us unto yourself. So we love you and we praise you for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.